had all four of us ministers together plus a visiting minister. Now this morning I'm all alone by myself here this morning. Josh is in Thompson Falls, and Marcus is in Newport, and Dayton is in Fairfield, Montana. They're going to have an ordination over there. I think we mentioned this before, but let's pray for them. Next week will be that ordination. I guess I'll be going over there for that. But Dayton is there this week and today. I'd like to turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 15 for a text this morning. Those who want to turn to that. 1 Peter 3:15. This chapter, when I read this whole chapter earlier, I just had to think of Peter. He had such a concerned, loving attitude in this chapter, and I just enjoyed reading what he had to say. But down in verse 15 stuck out to me for a number of reasons over the last few weeks. It says here, "But sanctify God, the Lord God, in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That's all I'm going to read there this morning. You know, there's two points being made here. Maybe I should first say the very first part of the verse here. I'd like to just say a few things about that. It always interests me when the verses God chooses to call the Son of God. He calls it sometimes the Son of God, sometimes it's the Lord God, sometimes it's Jesus, sometimes it's Christ. And every example of this, there's a hidden, different meaning behind it. And I'm just so interested in that this morning. When we think of the Lord God, it means that He is in charge of you. When you think of Jesus, it's thinking of the earthly manifestation of the Son of God. And when he talks about the Christ, it's about the chosen one, the one that all the world was looking forward to. I could go on with this, but the first part sticks out to me because of that. Sanctify the Lord God. In this case, it's signifying that the thing that He is Lord of your life, He's in charge of your life. But there's two points I'd like to bring about the last part. And that's really where I'm going to put the emphasis, the last two phrases of this. It says to be always, or be ready always to give an answer for every man that asks you for the reason of the hope that is within you. So I think we can make this into two things that are really important for us to realize. Have you prepared to witness your faith effectively? I mean, are you ready and prepared to do that? The other point is your faith rooted and grounded in your hearts? And are you really the owner of the faith that you profess to be? Now, these are important. The last part is actually important to do the first part. You know, I read in a recent Christian paper, it said the Americans who own a Bible, they questioned them, who owned the Bible, and 88% of the Americans owned the Bible. And then it said that, asked the question, how much of a percent of you believe, or checked into percentage, that you consider your knowledge of the Bible, that you feel you have considerable knowledge of the Bible? There's 82%. Then they ask them, can you name the first five books of the Bible? Then it was back down to 43%. And of course, I think even amongst us, maybe it'd be a little hard. Maybe it wasn't completely fair to ask that question to know. If you said you know a lot about the Bible, then you don't even know the first books of the Bible. But maybe that wasn't quite the fairest thing. But nevertheless, the point is made. Are you prepared to give an answer? You know, you're going to be meeting a true seeker, and you're going to be meeting a skeptic, and you're going to be meeting somebody that's going to be accusing or scorning or hostile questions that you're going to be asked. But you need to have the knowledge yourself, ourselves, to convince, to be convinced of the truth, be able to give the truth in this manner. You must be totally convinced in your heart and assured in your heart of the hope and the power of the gospel to bring somebody to the Lord, or to be effective in your Christian life and be effective in expounding on Jesus. You know, you've got to be able to offer to the world why that you believe the things you do believe. I remember years ago, and you've got to be persuaded of what you're trying to give. I remember a number of years ago, I was a friend of mine was. He was trying to sell this marketing stuff like people sell all the time. And I wasn't interested in it, but he talked and talked. And finally, he convinced me, okay, I'll give it a try. Well, I was never really convinced of the product. I was never a good salesman to start with, I don't think. But I wasn't sure I wasn't enthused about that. And I think you guessed it, I never sold anything either. If you want to sell something, if you want to give something, you got to be convinced of it. You got to know all about it. I might have known about it, but I didn't portray it effectively, and people didn't believe me. But I'm totally convinced this morning about the scripture that I have in front of me. I'm totally convinced in my heart. I don't know how good a salesman I am to sell this to you, but it doesn't have to be all the best. As long as I am convinced of it, it comes out and the Holy Spirit speaks to the lives of people. But it's a time for us to search the scripture and to listen to men of God and to listen to the brotherhood and find out about the Word of God so that you can be ready. To be ready means that you have studied and believe and you have answers. I have to think of the Creation Ministries that sends out a paper that says magazines called Answers in Genesis. But let's just start with there's a number of things that people are going to be asking you questions on. But let's just start with a very, very foundational thing, and that is the hope of Jesus. Can you tell your JW friend, your Mormon friend, or your Muslim friend, that why Jesus is the only true Son of God? Can you tell them that? The Bible says so, but they'll say, maybe you'll agree with that, but why is the Bible true? They're going to ask you that question. Is the Bible true and trustworthy? Can you answer that? And I'm not going to go totally into these. I'm going to give some suggestions of how to answer people, you need to ask the Lord. You need to be prepared. And I think at other times we have talked about how to respond to that. Maybe they'll ask you why Jesus' death was necessary. They'll ask you about Jesus, and you have to articulate effectively Jesus' death was necessary for mankind, and that he is the only Son of God. It's the only one. And that's so unpopular today that he's the only one. And only the Son was qualified for this terrible task of turning back mankind to him. Now, these above what I just got finished saying, the questions got finished asking, they are the very tenets of our Christian faith. And most evangelical churches will agree with that. But have we put them deeply into our hearts? You know, we grew up in a church, many of us did. Have we put them in our innermost being? Have we examined and checked into them so that we can tell the people, so we can persuade the seeker, and maybe even silence the skeptic? And maybe you can bring people to the Lord because of that, of our enthusiasm and our ability and our sometimes it's not ability. And often it isn't. Sometimes it's just simply, I've been in meetings where the person was so excited about what he was doing he communicated very well, and I was very interested, but his actual words didn't amount to much. But he was so enthusiastic and excited about what he was doing. You know, we can be in a church setting. We can sit here and believe, yes, we believe, but we've never really put these things into our hearts and got excited about them and believed in them. Recently, I read this paper in a Christian magazine. It said that many children from churches fall away from the Lord because they have borrowed the faith of their fathers. Borrowed, not adopt or not taken ownership of it, but they've borrowed the faith of the church and of the fathers, and not really actually put it in their hearts and become taken ownership of it. It's like you enjoy friends and your environment that you're created in. You're not persecuted if you want to stay in there. But you kind of coast along a little bit unconcerned and neglecting the faith that should be deep in your heart. That's the thing I'd like to make this morning, because I think that's an important point. If you're going to do the first point, the point of giving a ready answer, you've got to believe it yourself. You know, I have to think of this, especially as it comes to our church settings. I have to think of it in an analogy of companies. Often you hear of companies that got started by somebody, a poor man that enthusiastically, zealously tried to start a business or do something because he was poor and he wanted to do something different. And he might have started a company. In fact, this Brother Joel here told me about a company that did that, and where he did what I'm ready to describe. But then the children came along, and they didn't have the zeal and the enthusiasm and things to keep the company going, and the thing went downhill. An example that Joel told me about, that he went bankrupt or was nearly bankrupt, hundreds of thousands of dollars, and then the father had to go back in again. So let's hope that's not the church thing, where we are just coasting along. We need to be deeply rooted and grounded in it. If we're not, it's not just to be able to give a ready answer. It's also for the risk that we are under ourselves. If we don't know what we believe and why we believe that. You know, a well-versed, charismatic speaker comes along and sweeps people away into error. And I'm not talking just about leaving the Anabaptist faith, although that's part of it, but I'm talking about people that go out into the world. Maybe the JWs and the Mormons and the Buddhists won't mislead you, but the nihilist will, the person that says, that believes in nothing, no religion. He rejects all spirituality because he said there's a lot of different versions out there. These are the things that he's going to be questioning you, maybe not in these questions, but as he presents himself, you can feel it, or he says it even. He says, there's hypocrites in the church. Did you realize, for one thing, that's the only place there are hypocrites, basically, is in the church. But anyway, and there's half Christians, he says, and he gets nothing out of it. Modern science and philosophy don't hold up your religion and your faith, so doesn't support it. Or maybe you're not tempted to go that route, but maybe it's going off after some weakened form of Christianity, something where it's Jesus only, nothing else. So we need to prepare a ready answer, because it might hold you, in addition to asking, or for people asking you and being a witness, it might be your eternal destiny might be involved. So don't go get led away. Don't think Satan isn't behind this kind of stuff. Satan is ready. He's he looks just so close like an angel. He looks so close like the Lord Jesus. There, he tries to be only 2% different than many of the religions that are off or that way. But I'd like to keep on to go into certain subjects that people are going to ask you today. I'm not going to get near very many of them, but several of them that I'd like to just mention as I thought of it. You need to be assured in your heart. If you're going to be a salesman, you're going to have to be assured in your own heart that this and this is true. There's a number of things that people might ask, but you wish the question would be like they ask Peter, what must I do to be saved? I don't know if anybody hardly ever has asked me that question. That would be so wonderful to be able to go straight to that, because that's so important for their soul and for the world and for Jesus' kingdom. But that's often not the way that people ask questions. But people are going to come to you with questions, some in an accusing way, some with all of the answers, but asking you yet to say, how do you believe? There's a doctrine I'd like to talk to you about a little bit. It's called, and I think we've talked about this before, but I just want to really emphasize this in our hearts. The doctrine is called Reformed Theology. That's the official name, I believe. And the reason for this name, I think it goes back to the Reformation, back in the 1500s when the Protestants first started. And that's the name of it. And here's some of the things that they say. It says that once you're saved, you can't fall from God. And also, in this same doctrine, it says that God chooses arbitrarily who goes to heaven and hell, without you having any choice in the matter, without you wanting to be that way. God chooses you're going to go to hell, you're going to go to heaven. Nothing you can do about it. And it also says that you have nothing to do with your own salvation. It's all predestined. Now, Martin Luther was one of the main men that started most of this. And most of the mainline churches believe in this. Now, I'm not saying that this doctrine is, I'm not sure where the Lord puts this, but nevertheless, I believe that because of this teaching, the Western churches have only focused on half of the gospel. And I won't tell you I don't want to keep talking about why that this doctrine is not good for the Christian church, or why or how it comes out. But it is a doctrine that has caused a very liberal attitude of scripture. And I'm using this because Anabaptists, believe it or not, have fallen for this very thing. How could you answer some of this? I'm going to give you suggestions. My purpose this morning isn't to suggest a lot of things as much as it is to perk your hearts up, to realize that you need to be prepared for these answers. If I'm going to give a few suggestions, I'd suggest that you answer the questioner, and he probably is going to quote a verse, first of all. But here, and according to the scripture, 1 Peter 3, and go back to that just a second here from preparing to say, in other translations it says this, always be ready to give you a logical defense. Okay, let's just go on the logical side. There's other ways to be ready to give an effective answer, but let's go to the logical side. So say it like this, in a kind manner, I have a hard time as a person that was created in the image of God, somebody that believes that thinks like God, although God is much higher thinker, yet in the same token, you do think like God. I have a hard time to see a benevolent God arbitrarily sending people to hell without any choice in the matter. It's not the way we deal with it on earth. Here we, ever since man is created, there is this sense within us of fairness, of giving people the choice voluntarily. I would suggest that. Maybe you could put doubt in their mind that this thing is, it just doesn't make sense. Another thing I would suggest on that is, if you read the scripture from beginning to end, and I remember before I even knew about this doctrine when I was in my youth, I was thinking of the theme of the scripture, and I was thinking of it, and I came up with the idea that God has given to man the ability to choose. Anyway, if you take scripture from from Genesis to Revelation, you get the idea that man is put here not as an animal that can't choose, which in a sense this is what they're suggesting, but he put man here to be able to choose him. That's such a wonderful feeling. If I'd be a master and want somebody to be glorified by myself, would be that they can choose or not to choose. But there's a rule of Bible interpretation that goes with it. The Bible is its own best interpreter. Use the clear to understand the obscure. So you get a verse or two quoted here and there. You can just about make any kind of religion you want to by just choosing a verse here and there. But you need to take the whole Bible and not just a verse here and there. And that's what I would suggest to do. Appeal to their logical thinking. Okay, there's other things. Let's just take, for instance, the creation story and the creation ministries. I'm not going to say a lot about that, but that is why we believe. I believe our church believes this. So totally. That's why it's so important that we have these evidences in front of us. We're convinced. I believe everybody in this room is convinced of the rightness, of the truthfulness, and the accuracy of the scripture because of this. And that there is another, the evolutions have their story, but there's the better way. Okay, that particular subject, I think you probably already are prepared for that. Or I think you're much more prepared. Okay, how do you answer somebody who accuses you of being legalistic? And this is going to be Christians who are going to accuse you of that. Here, this is a legalistic church. Now, legalism defined means that you believe in salvation by good works. You know in your heart that in our church that is not the case. It's not true. But maybe you could answer this way. You believe that Jesus is Lord of your life. He's not only Jesus. He's not only the Christ, but he's the Lord of your life. A Lord tells people what to do, and they do it. And a Lord has authority over people. To tell you the truth, there's a law in the New Testament. It's the law of Christ, and the law tells Jesus tells people how to do that. If they mean by that, but anyway, we want to answer them in the right way. My suggestion would be to of course say that you believe in Lord Jesus as Lord of your life. But maybe you could quote the verse in Romans where it says that you totally believe in this verse. By grace are you saved, and that not of your works. You believe that. But also then say, okay, but I'd like to quote you out of Titus. Titus says, live soberly, godly, and righteous in this present evil world. We believe in holiness. We believe in holiness. And however we can achieve that holiness, we want to do that. Because we want to be Jesus, the Son of God, to be Lord of our life. Maybe you could ask them, do you believe a person should live a righteous life? Do you believe that? Or do you believe it doesn't matter? Actually, the doctrine I just spoke about, basically, even though they would not truly believe that, or maybe would deny that, that is the ultimate result of that type of thinking, is that it really doesn't matter after that. And maybe you could also quote the verse that not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, not everyone that pretends to be Lord of your life, but he that does the will of the Father in heaven. But perhaps, I had to think of this, maybe they're not talking about salvation by works, but they're talking about the things that we do here in our church that's different than what some of the Protestant churches do. They're maybe talking about the things that we covenant ourselves to do while we're in this church. Let's just think of an example. Let's just say we ask anybody that, we covenant coming into the church that our women will wear dresses. So maybe they're talking about that. I would suggest that many times that's what they're talking about. How would you answer that? Well, a few things that I could suggest would be that, you know, all churches have somewhat limits of behavior and of decor, of some description, and we've chosen where we have chosen it. We've chosen it carefully to produce holiness, and that's not legalism. I don't care how they like to define it. That's not legalism. We don't preach that the whole world needs to do like we do. We have our own fellowship here, and we covenant each other because we want to live a life like this, because we believe the Lord wants us to. But you could add, I'm not sure if you should add this, but we believe that the Western Christians have cheated with the unpopular laws of Christ, where the world doesn't think this is very good, or how would you say it, an end thing. The churches have cheated on those very things. That's what they do. But don't let those views disturb you. Don't forget that in the days of the Reformation, there was those Christians killing the other Christians. Now, I'm not saying that the churches around us would go that far, but your persecution is going to often come from Christians, not from atheists. So don't forget, let's not be disturbed by these questions. You need to do, this morning I have to think of the song that we sang this morning, I Surrender All. It says, can't even think of the words one place, that made me think of it, that we follow regardless of the consequences. One of the questions that you'll get asked a lot is, why do you wear the covering on your head? I'd like to say that to answer that question, maybe the first important thing that you have to have in your mind before you answer the question is that those people need to find Jesus and accept him for forgiveness of sins. The veiling thing is not for them, it's for Christians. And so that's the first thing. But nevertheless, out of respect and kindness, you need to give them an answer of sorts. So get short mention that this is a prayer veiling and that the New Testament teaches it. Maybe that's enough. But maybe it'll give you an opening. Maybe the Lord has given you a chance to look at a little window open in their hearts that you could talk to them about Jesus. And so because you're asked these questions might make you feel kind of embarrassed, maybe it's a great time to talk to them about Jesus, most important thing in their life. But there might be some honest seekers out there who could ask the question, really wanting to answer more. And I would suggest that a ready answer, an honest answer would be to just, since you often don't have time to give a long discussion, if you could suggest that one of the things that's a logical defense of the thing would be to say that, you know, that for 1900 years, all Christians, whether weak, strong, or how would you say, wrong or right, or whatever, all Christians wore the veiling for 1900 years. If they believed they were Christians, they wore the veiling. What does that mean? I think we need to particularly the young people, need to dig deep and honestly in the subject and to believe in their heart. That's my thing, to believe in their heart, adopt and take ownership of this, not just what I say and what the church wants you to do, that all Christians should follow this. And you know, the ordinance is so minimized and scorned today that I think that vulnerable young people could easy struggle with it. And you might think other churches don't do it, and they have a testimony, but the Bible teaches it. Absolutely positive. You can't get away from it. There's no ordinance except baptism that's stressed like this is. And just think of the song, though none go with me, still I will follow. I just would encourage you to put it in your heart. I'm going to do it. I don't care what. Then I have to think, I'm just going to add this a little bit. I wonder how many Anabaptists do the veiling because of cultural reasons. Now, I'm saying the Mennonite culture, and I don't think anybody here does, but I had to think of this because recently I was listening to a very recent preacher who it sounded like he just discovered that this was in the scripture, and he's in charge of a big church. And he preached on the veiling. He said, you know, I don't want to preach this. He said, I know I'm going to lose you, but I'm going to preach about the veiling because I believe it's in the scripture. And then he says, he acted like he was the only one that knew about this in the United States. And then as he was discussing later, I think somebody from the audience asked a certain question, and he said, oh, yeah, the Mennonites, they do that. But he doesn't think they know why they're doing it. Well, I thought about writing him a letter and saying, well, out here in Bonner's Ferry, there's a lot of people that know why they're doing it. They wouldn't do it if they wouldn't think that they should be doing it. It doesn't come because it's fun, because the people like to see him that way. Okay, another question people might ask you is, what do you tell somebody asks you, what's the difference between Mennonite Christians and other Christians? Well, you could ask them, do you want the short answer or you want the long answer? It's hard to give a short answer, but as I was thinking about this, often that's all you need to do. There are honest seekers, but there's people that you've got to respectfully and kindly give an answer to, whether it means anything or not. So what are you going to say? So I would suggest that you say, if they really want to go deeper, you need to find out their doctrine to a certain extent, because there are evangelical Christians that do some of our Mennonite doctrines. Take, for instance, man that talked about the veiling. It appears like he does. There's churches that believe in unresistance but don't believe in the veiling. There's churches that believe in separation and in various things that they believe in, divorce and remarriage after divorce, the forbidding of it. So you need to know some of that. But the short answer would be to say, this is my suggestion, maybe you have one of yourself, that we look at separation from the world in a different light. I think that we could go on and tell them after that about some deeper teachings. We believe in righteousness as a way to stay right with the Lord. See, some of these don't believe that you even have to be righteous to stay with the Lord. You can't fall away. I would suggest you say that. And there's a lot of other doctrines, a half a dozen doctrines that are different that we keep, and some evangelical do too. I'd like to go back to the foundational truth of salvation. What are you going to do? I never finished what you could tell the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Muslims, but you should maybe study their faith a little bit in the sense of to be able to articulate correctly to them how to, or give a logical defense, and perhaps open the door to them to Jesus and to help them to find the true Jesus in their life. I could point maybe to the Muslims, or maybe you could point somebody, the Muslims, to the fact that their Bible, the Quran, actually teaches that Jesus was a prophet, and that they hold him in fairly high regard. And maybe start from there and say, and just say that, and talk to them about the reliability of the scripture, because Jesus is either who he says he is or he's a fraud. And just tell them that. So you better look at this. If you think he's good, is he really good if he lied? I would suggest that. Then maybe you could point the JWs and the Mormons, because their salvation is a works-based salvation. Could you point them to the gift of salvation by Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God? And this is important, that it's Jesus of Nazareth, because they believe that you can become the Son of God yourself. And it's important that there's one man, one only one, and point them to them and talk to them about the reliability of the scripture and where the Bible says that anyone that adds or subtracts, his name will be taken out of the book of life. Maybe the atheist, you could give the verse in Romans where it says that God is plainly seen and you're without excuse. Just simply say that. You're without excuse. Sorry, you look out there, you can't avoid but seeing God out there. You know, some of the best defenses is the scripture itself. Quoting the scripture, in spite of the fact that they say they don't believe it. It doesn't matter. The word of God is sharper and quicker. It says it goes right into the innermost, pierces even to the innermost part of the soul. And it does. It's almost like magic, the word of God, and what it does. I'm using that only as an analogy. Okay, I'd like to say this yet. All in this, we must not forget the last few words that it says there. It says, in meekness and fear. I think somebody in Sunday school was talking about somebody that used to slay people with the truth, and he discovered it wasn't very effective to slay people with the truth. And it isn't. The old saying is that nobody wins an argument, and you don't win an argument. Because the other person, it sounds like in Job, that's what was happening there. Each proponent of his belief was arguing to the point that the other one wasn't going to give up. But you'll never win an argument. Neither will you slay anybody with the truth. So it says here with meekness. It means humility. You know, humility is a very convincing attitude. It relaxes people. It calms them to where they're willing to look at the truth. But in other translations, it says courteously and respectfully. If you can't do that, you're better off to just not say anything. Another thing I have seen as being very effective is to ask questions. Using questions to answer the questioner. It's very effective and calming. And God used this. Very often, that's why I know it's good, but I'd also know by my own experience that even though God knew the answer, he did a lot of questioning. I could mention a lot of them, but I have to think of Moses. But he asked Moses, what have you got in your hand? Well, Moses knew what he had in his hand. He had a stick in his hand or a cane or a staff. I'm sure that what's going through your mind is exactly what went through Moses' mind right at the moment. Yeah, what am I going to do with this thing? I'm going to use it for the service of the Lord. But it was only a question the Lord asked. He asked Elijah, he was in a cave 40 days away from Mount Carmel where he started from. He was sick and tired of the whole thing, and he was in a cave. And eventually God came to him and said, he just asked his one simple question. He said, what are you doing here? It gets the thinking in gear to ask these questions. It's an important thing to ask. It's very, very good. Just a few more words about where do you get answers? Where do you get the answers? Well, of course, the scripture. But the teachers and preachers and the brotherhood, you know, there's no single person that's going to have the answers. Don't ever think that. There's preachers and leaders out there that try to lead people their way of thinking, but don't ever follow that. Don't even follow books unless they are, or maybe I should say you should be very careful with any books, unless you know that the author is open and honest. And I know that there's honest variation, and you're going to get some books of people where I'm suggesting that you need to be careful about, because you were called to be Anabaptist. You were called in the position where he's at. And Paul says that don't try to get away from don't be this, don't be this. God called you here, and you need to use that way of biblical interpretation. That's how I believe that God works with people. There's people in the world with different way of being brought up. That's probably how God's going to use them, but that's not for you. You can't do what other people can do. So I would suggest that you would study to see how true and accurate and faithful the Anabaptist, the original Anabaptist faith is. It's not Catholicism, it's not Protestantism, it's a distinct difference. And it's a very deep truth in it. And to me, there's a few things that stick out about the faith. One is that there's few in number. And that, in a sense, makes me glad that there's few in number, because it shows that it's not popular in the world today. And the other thing is that lost my thought temporarily there. But that it's very effective for holiness and purity, and it teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to close with that, and I'd like to leave it open for anyone.